Hugh, can I just mention that there are some Relevant House books on the bookstall, as well as the Didasco ones, and the Relevant studies are being reduced drastically in price. In fact, I think you might even be willing, Colin might even be willing to bargain with you on that. There are also copies of the notes of the address in January on leadership. Now, those who ordered them after then, the price is £2, but in fact they're costing £3 to produce, so if you haven't ordered them, you'll have to pay £3 for them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm sure that we're all agreed, along with Martin Luther, that the early chapters of Genesis are foundational for the whole Bible. Here in these first three chapters especially, we have the seeds of the theology of the entire Bible. That's quite a claim, but I believe it to be true. We come then to this great subject of Scripture, man created in the image of God, and what that means. Three introductory points. First, I don't want to try and offer you this morning a theological lecture. There are those of you here who would be far better equipped than me to give an account of the theology of the image of God. And anyway, there are books on all of your shelves which you can take down and read at any time and which will give you an account of the theology and the historical theology of this great truth. The second introductory point, what are we going to try and do in this address? What will the procedure be? Well, we're going to put into practice that simple but sometimes forgotten principle, forgotten by us preachers, I mean, of seeking to interpret Scripture by Scripture. So, stage one, we will begin by looking at our two verses. Stage two, we will then look at their immediate context in the early chapters of Genesis. And then stage three, we'll look very briefly at the vastly wider context of the whole Bible's teaching about image of God, particularly as we see that image reflected in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we'll look at just one implication of all this for us in our Christian lives today. And then third, our method. As well as looking first at the text and then the immediate context and finally at the wider context of the Bible, we must also note that we begin by looking at God. Calvin has put it like this: "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly. But we begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature, and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped." So our method must be to look to God and the revelation of him in our Bibles, and having seen something of him, we will be ready to understand what is meant by his image and his likeness. Now, I have 4 points, and there are subdivisions under each of them, and so that you can follow, I'll try and make it clear. And the first point, as I've just said, is the text, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I have 3 points that jump out of us at once from the text. And the first is that God is referred to in the singular and in the plural. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness,'" but it goes on to say, "in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." We have then both the singular and the plural used here of the Creator. Clearly the implication is that God is a personal being, and yet with relationships within himself. He is therefore interpersonal as well as personal. And we're tempted to guess in this very first chapter of the Bible that he is one person, but more than one person, even more than two, because the first verb is neither singular nor dual, but in the Hebrew plural, three or more. However, we do stop short of asserting a doctrine of the Trinity at this point, though I believe we have every warrant for reading the Trinity back into Genesis 1 from the New Testament. But what we are justified in saying is that if we are to treat these words seriously at all, we must take it from them that the God who is speaking is both a personal God and also a God with interpersonal relationships within his own being. The second point we notice from the text is that God is very evidently an active, working, creative being. The words make and create tell us that. I'm sure we're all aware, and it's already been pointed out in an earlier address, that three words are used in the first two chapters of Genesis to describe the activity of God. Create is used 6 times, make 10 times, and fashion or form 3 times. Create we understand to mean ex nihilo, out of nothing. Make we understand to mean activity which uses materials already there, for man was made out of the dust of the ground, Adam, soil, humus. And fashion, or form, if we take its use elsewhere in the Old Testament as normative and explaining its meaning, refers to the work of a craftsman who refines or finishes or completes his work with consummate skill. The interesting and perhaps the significant point is that all three words are used only of man. So the man being made in God's image involved God using materials already to hand, the humus or soil or dust of the earth. It involved a forming or fashioning which describes the activity of a master craftsman, and it also involved a creative work as well. Henri Blocher suggests that it was the image of God which was the creative aspect of God's activity in making humankind. And he links directly the words of chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, with chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or with the King James, a living soul. Blosch's point being that it was the image of God in the man and the woman which required the creative work, ex nihilo. The problem with that, of course, is that the verb create is also used in chapter 1, verse 21, of fish and birds. But Blosch answers that all three verbs are used only of man, and he therefore understands the account to be saying that the image of God is that work of God in man and woman which marks them out as special, and requires the verb create in addition to the verbs make and form, or make and fashion. The language is indicating that the man and the woman are quite distinctive and different to everything else God has made. That's the second point from the text. And the third point that calls for our attention is the meaning of the words image and likeness. Now, you may be aware of the early controversy that hung upon the supposed difference of meaning between the two words. Some of the early church fathers made a distinction between image and likeness and taught that the word likeness is omitted in the second half of our text because there's an eschatological dimension to likeness, which according to 1 John 3 is only attained when we see the Lord face to face. Roman theology picked up that distinction and teaches that the fall resulted in the loss of original righteousness without involving the loss or deterioration in any way of the original image. And of course the next step from that is semi-Pelagianism. But I think we can take it as clearly demonstrable from Scripture that the two words image and likeness are used here in parallel and mean exactly the same thing. For example, in Genesis 5, verses 2 and 3, they're used interchangeably. And the prepositions used in 1:27 are changed round in Genesis 5, making it impossible to argue, as some have done, that each preposition has a distinctive significance. But what do image and likeness mean? It's not enough to say that they must mean that the woman and man were created like God. We want to know more fully just what that likeness and image entail. And it's at this point that I refuse to offer you some of the definitions of the theological textbooks, but would urge that we answer the question by looking at the immediate context of chapters 1 to 3, which I am persuaded give us the next stage at least of the answer we need. So we come then to my second main point, the immediate context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And here I have 7 points. First of all, man and woman as social beings. We've already noted that the singularity and plurality in God is implied in verse 26 and 27, but if there is that plurality in God, that is, if God is both personal and interpersonal within his divine relationship, and if humankind is created in the image and likeness of God, then we will expect humankind also to be both personal and interpersonal or social in his nature. And that is, of course, exactly what we find. The man is created first, and for the first time in the work of creation, God, in his divine review of what he has done, sees something that is not good. Until now, everything that he has done has been good. 6 times in the first 25 verses of chapter 1, we're told that God reviewed what he'd done and saw that it was good, and right at the end of chapter 1, God reviews all that he has done and pronounces it very good. But when we reach 2:18, we're told that for man to be alone is not good, and so the woman is created. What is the significance, if any, of the man being alone in the garden, created in God's image, but still alone, until God brings the woman to him? And what is the significance of the statement that it isn't good for him to be alone? Obviously, man has been created like God, an interpersonal being. He's a social being. And none of the animals can provide him with the interaction for which he's been created since he is in God's image. There is clearly a major divide between the man and the beasts. I don't know, but Adam in those early hours or days of aloneness may have had a dog at his side, or he may have ridden a horse around the garden, and both the horse and the dog may have been bosom friends to him, along with other creatures. I'm sure they were. But they were insufficient for him, because he had been created as a person, and the beasts are not persons. He is a person in the way that reflects the personhood of his Creator. And so he's provided by his Creator with another person with whom he can relate as person to person. So there is this fascinating tension between Adam as a person alone, yet in need of another person to whom to relate. And in both respects, it appears he reflects the nature of God. Now, I just wonder at this point with Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who states that when a man is left without any companions, he has the opportunity to draw closer to his God. Let me quote from Hughes. His I-thou relationship with his Creator continues and is intensified by an experience of isolation or solitariness. That's the end of the quote. Hughes, as I read him, is not referring to our taking an hour or two a day or a week or two to be alone. He appears to be referring to a chosen or imposed life of being a hermit or in solitary confinement. And he appears to be suggesting that someone like Terry Waite is brought nearer to God by being utterly alone for an extended period of years. I would have thought myself that Genesis chapter 2 is actually teaching us the very opposite of that, that we are not created to be alone, we are created social beings, and yet each one of us is created a person in our own right, but we need others, which is why we cannot be Christians alone, but need to be part of the body of Christ. part of the bride of Christ. Here then is the first aspect of what being made in the image of God apparently means. It means that each of us alone is a unique person with a unity, a oneness about us, and yet we cannot and must not stand alone. We need each other for the richness of life with which God is enjoyed, explored, and appreciated as we react with one another as interpersonal beings. Now, still under this first point of our being social beings, I have a question to ask, a little tangent, a deviation from the main course of the argument, and it's this. Does our sexuality in any way reflect the image of God? Well, some of you will know that Karl Barth says it does, and I quote, "Could anything be more obvious," Barth asks, "than to conclude from this clear indication that the image and likeness of the being created by God signifies existence in confrontation, in the juxtaposition and conjunction of man and woman, which is that of male and female?" That's his question. But the other theologians I have consulted either say that it does not and cannot, because God is not a procreative but a creative being, or else they don't mention at all the possibility that our sexuality may in some way reflect the divine image. May I very tentatively offer you three ways in which our sexuality does, in my opinion, reflect the image of God. And the first is, so God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Here man and woman stand side by side in their relationship with God, a pair of equals, a perfect pair of equals. It is this equality of the sexes, their side-by-sideness, that is so clear in both the text and the context. The second point is the deliberate time lapse between the creation of the man and the creation of the woman brings to our notice that although the woman is equal to the man, she is also clearly different. Male and female are not the same, and the woman's difference, which we call femininity, clearly permeates her being. She is created as a helper. And I'm sure that you're all aware that that is a word used mostly in the Old Testament of Almighty God, lifting up broken, discouraged, helpless man. Out of 21 occurrences of the word helper in the Hebrew, 15 are used of God in this sense. So the woman's designation as a helper for the man is a designation which speaks of a most godlike and godly function. And men should humbly recognize that. But she's described as a helper suitable for the man. And the word suitable means corresponding to. And together these two words define for us the difference between the man and the woman. And that difference Henri Blocher has called their face-to-faceness. A face-to-faceness which strongly reflects the interpersonal nature of the Creator. And the third aspect of their sexuality, which is explicit, is that the man is not only created first, but is used by God as the source from which to create the woman. In New Testament language, he is therefore the head of the woman, meaning he is the source of the woman's being. Head, in biblical thought, doesn't refer to the mind, but to the source of life. The mind, along with the will and the emotions, was understood to be situated in the heart, in the phren. And of course, the practical conclusions our Bible draw from this headship of the man is the order between the man and the woman. The man is the head of the woman in the same way in which God the Father is the head of Christ. Now we all know, don't we, that Paul was persecuted across the Roman world by the Jews because he taught that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and therefore equal with and even the same as God. So the headship of the Father in his relationship with the Son in no way compromises the equality of the persons within the Godhead. And yet there is an order within the deity, a mystery no doubt, but an order nonetheless, which is reflected in our sexuality. I know I run the risk at this point of being accused of adopting an Augustinian view that the image of God in humankind means we are Trinitarian in our being, but I'm not saying that, and I don't think it's a necessary deduction from what I am saying. So you can take it or leave it as you wish. For me, the side-by-sideness of the man and woman, that is their equality. Their face-to-faceness, that is their essential difference. And the order, with the creation of the man first, and the man therefore the source or fountainhead of the woman, these three aspects of sexuality, which are certainly present in our three chapters, all reflect in the most wonderful way the image of very God in our beings. Now, much more briefly, the second point under this second main heading, man and woman as spiritual beings. There was a farmer who lived and worked in a rural parish, in the rural parish of New Hills, where I was minister, and he always brought his dog with him to church. The dog was no trouble, but sat quietly under the pew. One Sunday the farmer was ill, but the dog appeared at church as usual, right on time. The elders on the door tried to keep it out, but it barked and snapped and bared its fangs until they had no alternative but to let it in. It went to its master's pew and sat through the service and then left after the choral Amen. But it didn't worship, did it? I know what you're thinking. Its church attendance was more commendable than some of your members. I tell you this to illustrate a vital point which seems to have eluded many of our modern philosophers and psychologists, namely that man and woman were created spiritual beings. They were created to have a relationship with God and to be able to enjoy and glorify Him in their living. You say, where is that in Genesis 1 and 3? Well, it's in chapter 3 where we're told that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And since the man and the woman hid, we are to understand that God was there to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm not saying that any dogs in the garden wouldn't have sensed that here was a being that was glorious and almighty had there been dogs at hand when God was walking there, and I say that with utmost reverence, but it would take a C.S. Lewis, wouldn't it, to depict for us a pastoral scene of how the animals would react to their creator in Eden when he visited Adam there. But I am saying, and we all will be agreed, that only the man and the woman were able to walk in the garden with God and commune with him as friend communes with friend, because they were created spiritual beings. God is a spirit, and those who worship him. That's exactly the point. Some of you will have read in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones that he could be moved to tears by the beauty and elegance of a horse. We've watched some of the nature programs on television and have wondered at the delicate, graceful movements of some of the lovely creatures God has made. But however elegant, beautiful, or graceful, they are beasts in this sense that they cannot commune with God. You and I are fundamentally different to all of them in this respect. It is our capacity for God as spiritual beings that is implicit in the Genesis tablets. It's very wonderful. And this capacity to worship and enjoy God we call our spirituality. It's a clear and radiant reflection of the image of very God shining in our souls. And then thirdly, man and woman as rational beings. Now that you may be aware that Calvin majors on rationality as the meaning of the image of God in the man and woman, and he develops the theme very eloquently and fully, both in the Institutes and his commentaries. And I have to say that I personally find myself largely agreeing with Calvin's emphasis. But where do we find this rationality in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, we find it first, I think, in language. After the very opening of the Bible that God created the heavens and the earth, the next thing we read about God is that he spoke. And God said. And speaking is the activity of a rational thinking being. We're told that Adam named, all the creatures God had made, which means he must have spoken. And when the bridal march was first played by the breeze playing quite wonderfully in the leaves of the trees of Eden, with the accompaniment, I'm sure, in my imagination, of the sweetest songs of the birds, and God gave away the very first bride to the very first bridegroom, Adam at once spoke and sang his wedding hymn, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Right through Genesis 1, as God is at work giving form and fullness to the earth and heavens he has created, we are shown God acting rationally, if I may say so, reviewing what he's done, and after his review, moving on to the next logical step. And the clear message, the theology of the 6 days, at least part of that theology, is that the form and the fullness God gave to the emptiness and the chaos, the tohu wabohu, of the partly formed earth and heavens, is that there is an order and a rationale to creation. This earth and its vast resources are not haphazard when seen through the eyes of faith and scripture, right down to the most minute detail of the atom and out to the infinity of boundless space and billions of galaxies. There is essentially a rationality and an order about all that God has made. And in chapter 2, we find God speaking to the man and giving him instructions about his life and work. And implicit in the account is the continuance of the order and rationality of what God has done and what then he sets the man to do. The naming of the animals and creatures, among other things, speaks of order. Rationality. I think there's an almost daring picture of God bringing personally to the man each of his creatures and the man giving each one a name. It's as if God were like a father in the garden showing to his son the various plants and shrubs and the humming of the bees and the murmuring of the insects, telling him about them, educating him, leading him on and opening his mind to a wider and more wonderful world and saying to him, because all this is mine, it's yours as well. Do with it as you wish, and what you do, do wisely and well. And integral to that is speech, communication, and a mind to understand. At this point, of course, the lack of a suitable helper for the man brings home to us what we all instantly recognize, that only the man out of all God had made was a rational being. And that's why we call the beasts brute beasts, because they are neither spiritual beings nor rational beings. They cannot work in laboratories or write books. They act by instinct, or else by conditioning to which man subjects them. The dog that came to church at New Hills had been conditioned to come one day in seven at 11:30 and to sit quietly for an hour and a quarter and then leave after a choral amen. I kept bees for a number of years. Bees are fascinating, marvelous insects. Indeed, the whole fruitfulness of the earth ultimately depends on these small creatures. But their amazing lifestyle of being first nurse bees, feeding the developing grubs with pollen from the hive's larders, and caring for the queen, and then becoming comb builders, making tiny hexagonal containers in which to store the honey, and then graduating to be guard bees, defending the colony against predators, and finally becoming foragers, flying out to bring in pollen and nectar. That whole amazing life cycle is imprinted indelibly on the 800 cells of their tiny brains, and it's locked in there forever. So you can never tame them or teach them tricks or change their behavior. The rationality of all that God has made reflects as a mirror his own divine nature, and our own rationality is another aspect of this image of God in which we have been created. And then fourthly, man and woman as moral beings. It follows on so naturally, doesn't it, that if the man and woman were spiritual beings created to commune with God and given minds to think and reason, that they were also moral beings. And so we find these spiritual, rational creatures were given a double instruction. God commanded them, it says. We begin with God. He commanded, "You may eat from any tree in the garden, but you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God commanded, you may not. Right from the outset, then, morality. The commandment of God. A command true set in the freedom to enjoy and appreciate everything, but nevertheless a commandment which demanded obedience. Calvin brings the man's mind and his original righteousness very close together. He says that God made his image, and I quote, to consist in righteousness and holiness. This is the chief part of God's image, though not the whole of it. The chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Uprightness attended as its companion, the mind's companion. And all the senses were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason. Of course, it's impossible to separate off from each other any of the seven aspects of the image of God in the man and woman, which we artificially deal with separately. They're all inextricably linked, but I believe Calvin is onto something important in the way in which he brings rationality into such close conjunction with righteousness. I like Philip Hughes' comment on Adam's original morality, and I quote from Hughes, "The condition of goodness in which he was created was not one of static goodness. He was not made to sit still in the world, to be passively good, but to be actively holy. In a very real sense, he had to establish his holiness by faithful performance of the Creator's will. Doing this, he would have actualized the potential with which he was by nature endowed and would have known what it is to be authentically human. Any test should have been a step up, not a step down, a victory, not a defeat, the affirmation, not the denial, of the image in which he was formed." Fifthly, man and woman as authoritative beings. It's interesting to note that Calvin goes out of his way to deny that the dominion the man and woman were given over all that God had made was an aspect of the image of God in them. His reason appears to be that the image of God was internal to them, stamped upon their souls, and therefore couldn't involve something external to them, as was their dominion over creation. But I think here we have to part company with Calvin, for it seems quite clear that when God gave them dominion over all he'd made, in the authority they exercised, they were mirroring God's own ultimate authority. God is sovereign, and only he can be the supreme authority over creation. But it's crystal clear, surely, that God delegated to the man and woman something of his authority. The fact that immediately after we're told that the man and woman are to be created in God's image, we're then told that they were to subdue the earth and rule over it, surely indicates that an essential aspect of the image of God in them was this delegated authority committed to them. Now, this is brought out even more clearly in the two verbs used in chapter 2, verse 15. NIV translates, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it." Those two verbs mean literally to serve and to defend. To serve suggests that there were laws of nature in obedience to which the man had to use his dominion. Remember, he himself was from the humus, Adam, clay. We are earth men and earth women. That is the significance of chapter 2, verse 4. Literally, this is the generation or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We are included in that family tree, that genealogy of creation, for we come from earth's clay. And as such, we operate according to the laws of that same earth. Therefore, even in caring for the garden God has given us, we serve it. And we must defend it. Were there dinosaurs roaming the earth at this time? I think there must have been. I have a picture in my mind of Adam defending the beautiful Garden of Eden with its rivers and choice trees and abundance of plants and flowers, and some massive beast approaching, and Adam endued with unalloyed dominion over every creature, the image of God, gloriously radiant in his whole person, waving the creature away with just a gesture of his hand and an internal act of his will, and the huge beast submitting to him as he defended the garden of the Lord entrusted to him. But of course we must extrapolate the meaning of defend much farther than that for today. I love those two verbs then, working meaning serving and taking care meaning defending, and I'm sure they have enormous relevance for today. And of course the naming of each creature also speaks of the dominion and the authority that the man exercised over them. And then sixthly, man and woman as working beings. I'm sure you know that there has been a mischievous fallacy around for some time that work is part of the curse of the fall. And that is so, so wrong. The curse on work was that it would be constantly frustrated by adversity. For as creation fell along with Adam, weeds were to choke the garden and caterpillars and earwigs and other pests invade the plants being grown. But work itself was not the curse. Work means productive, fruitful activity. And that is clearly an aspect of the divine nature and is also reflected in the character of the man and woman. It's an aspect of the divine nature, as we saw in the text, the three words create, make, and fashion or form. The work of man and woman, I'm quite certain, gave them enormous pleasure. In their work, they found an essential aspect of their fulfillment, a fulfillment that was not as far as we may think from the fulfillment that flowed from their communion with God. For they must have shared with God all they were doing, and he must have taken a delight in seeing them exercising the dominion with which he had entrusted them. They exercised that dominion through their work. Some want to call it creativity, but although creativity is included, this sixth facet of the image of God is wider, I believe, than that, and I prefer to place creativity under my seventh heading, which is man and woman as aesthetic beings. Now, my father was a frustrated entrepreneur. During my boyhood, I became aware of this in some of his less successful schemes. We lived in a large country house with old buildings at the back, and father had this brilliant idea. At least he thought it brilliant. I might say my mother was of a very different opinion, of acquiring a sow, having it produce a litter, and then raising the litter for the pork and bacon they would provide for the family. In short, my father fantasized about the good life. So my own education included the care of a pregnant pig. Can I say that we children discovered that pigs have no appreciation, absolutely none, of anything beautiful, fragile, delicate, valuable, or useful. On memorable occasions, our sow broke out of its shed and wrought fearful havoc in the garden. It brought down the washing line and tangled its filthy body with the wet clothes. It demolished a greenhouse. It trampled underfoot the rose beds. It destroyed any and everything in its path. Possessed of enormous strength, it could smash down barriers, crush fences, break through brick walls, and once loose in a civilized garden would have been a fairly strong contester to be the star monster in an Alfred Hitchcock film. To complete the story, it did have a litter of piglets, but my father admitted defeat, sold the piglets to a neighboring farmer, and had a local butcher slaughter the sow. And over a period of some 2 years, we ate her. Ham by ham, bacon rasher by bacon rasher, pork fillet by pork fillet. But I assure you, the man and the woman God created were hugely different to a sow, even a pregnant sow. For unlike pig, dog, or any beast, they had an awareness of the beautiful and the sublime. And that aesthetic awareness was an essential part of the difference between them and the rest of creation. Now, you say, wherever do we find a suggestion of aesthetic sensitivity in the first three chapters of Genesis, or a love and appreciation of the beautiful? Well, it's there all right. We find it in two places. First, in those six references that everything God had made was good. And the seventh reference that all God had made was very good. And good must include beautiful, delightful, graceful, elegant, majestic, breathtaking, pleasing, and any other epithet we may care to use. But as well as those general references to the beauty and harmony of creation, we also have a particular reference in chapter 2, verse 12, where gold, aromatic resin, and precious stones are mentioned. The God who created these precious metals and stones and resins and perfumes clearly has created man and woman to appreciate their qualities and enjoy their beauties, and to use and employ his creativity in utilizing the fine resources to create and make and fashion as God first did. A summary then of these seven facets of what our text means by the image of God. We are social beings, persons as God is a person, and yet interpersonal as he is also interpersonal. We are spiritual beings created for communion with God, and we are rational beings able to think, communicate, and explore the rationality of all that God has made. We are moral beings created for holiness and obedience, because in such holy obedience to the God who made us, we find our authentic humanity. We are given authority over the earth and its resources, and in the dominion with which we are entrusted, we reflect the sovereignty of our Maker. And as God himself is tirelessly active, we too are active beings created for good works. And we are aesthetic beings created to enjoy the beauty and goodness which is of the essence of God and is reflected in all that he has made. Now, I said a moment ago, and I repeat, that these seven facets of the image of God stamped upon the man and the woman are only separated artificially. In reality, they originally blended together perfectly, so that the man and the woman reflected God's image which shone forth from their whole beings. As Calvin has it, if anyone wishes to include under image of God the fact that, and he quotes from the Latin poet Ovid, while all other living things being bent over look earthward, man has been given a face uplifted, bidden to gaze heavenward and to raise his countenance to the stars, end quote from Ovid. I shall not contend too strongly, says Calvin, provided it be regarded as a settled principle that the image of God, which is seen or glows in these outward marks, is spiritual. We come now, and much more briefly, to my third main point, the wider context of biblical teaching. There are three very clear areas which offer themselves to us for possible future study as we take up the subject of the whole Bible's treatment of our creation in the image of God, and we deal with these very briefly and just in passing. And the first is this, the confirmation throughout the Bible of what we have uncovered in Genesis 1 to 3. Well, the theology books will give you cross-references which substantiate each point I've tried to make about the meaning of the image of God, and some of these, of course, spring to mind at once. There are the accounts of men and women who were friends of God, who walked with him, had communion, personal communion with him, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. The communication God had with certain people which implicitly assumes rationality, Solomon and Daniel. The word of God itself, which without rationality could neither have been transmitted through men nor understood by them. The commandments of God which bring home to us what we all instinctively know, that we are moral beings called to holiness. The dominion which God has entrusted to man comes out in some of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 8. The intrinsic beauty and form of biblical literature, wisdom writings and poetry. There's a vast field of study from Genesis 4 onwards which will confirm and enlarge the definition of the image of God which we've drawn from the immediate context. It's all there if only we'll take the time and trouble to look for it. Scripture confirms the uniqueness of humankind and that essential difference which lifts us far above the rest of everything else that God has made. The second area of suggested future study is the way in which, on every single count, fallen man has distorted and perverted the image of God in which we were originally created. And this is where we find ourselves bringing the truth of Scripture very much into the here and now of our own generation. We have debased the interpersonal nature of our being by rejecting personality for individuality, systematically and deliberately shifted the whole center of gravity of our thinking to selfishness and the adoration of me, mine, I, and what I want. Our aesthetic outlook has actually reduced humanity to the level of the bestial, as we have eroded the divine image in humanity. Let me quote again from Hughes. The philosophy of humanism, which demands the elimination of God from the scene and postulates the animal origin of man, with the result that man has regarded himself as essentially an animal, albeit the highest of animals, can only lead to the depersonalization of man and therefore to his dehumanization and brutalization. The falling away of man into sin follows from his determination to deny God as the source of his personhood and to sever the I-thou line that links him to his Creator. His rebellion is an act of willful isolation and individualism. Because man cannot cease to be what by constitution he is, it is a stupid and futile act, but nonetheless it is an act of mutinous self-assertion by which he vainly imagines he can establish himself as the autonomous source and center of his personhood. End quote. And so we find the dehumanization of men and women in totalitarian states where people are treated as little more than animals. We have the same in capitalist societies where human values are constantly subjected to the profit motive. The question for governments ought to be, what will be for the good of the community? It is now increasingly what will save money or preferably make some money. And so our personhood and our interpersonal relationships, first with our God and then with other people, are being severely threatened, if not strangled altogether. And the whole crisis of violence in society can be traced back to this loss of personhood and the denial of the image of God in man and woman, as can the leniency with which murderers are increasingly being treated. The principle given to Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis lays down that it is because we are in the image of God that murder must be met by capital punishment. And here is the enigma. Here is the basic contradiction within the system which rejects God and the divine values of human beings in the divine image. As we move further away from cherishing that personhood, and as we make each individual stand by and on his own rights, so exalting individualism, and in consequence try to produce a more compassionate society by abolishing capital punishment, what happens? We produce a more and more violent society, because real compassion in any society will only be present when our personhood with its interpersonal relationships reflect Almighty God's own nature. Now we can and we ought to follow this exercise through for every facet of our creation in the likeness and image of God. A study of spirituality today, for example, will take us straight to Romans 1 and the futile disobedience which has deliberately chosen the serpent's alternative and so exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The manhood and womanhood from which once shone the radiant glory of the blessed God is now debased and perverted. And there are those today who are trying to tell the church and the world that this debasement and perversion is actually the will of God. Do you see how the neglect and blind ignorance of pure biblical theology is at the root of our church's tragic malaise? Take each facet, rationality, morality, creativity, and so on. Each facet of the divine image is being debased and eroded by the rebellion, transgression, and darkness of fallen humanity. I confess that I personally feel strongly about green issues. But if I do, it's because of what I read in Genesis 1 and 2. Far from serving and defending the garden of this wonderful earth, we've polluted and exploited it, poisoned its rivers and seas, and contaminated its once pure air, and are presently eliminating from it altogether many of the creatures and plants which God has made. We will never get as full and horrendous a picture of sin as when we work our way painstakingly through the facets of the image of God and see how far we have fallen and continue to fall from each one. And yet, though scarred and marred and dreadfully debased, the image of God still remains. It's still recognizable, which is why we must understand John's statement in his Gospel, 1:5, that the light shining in the darkness neither understands nor is overcome by the darkness. Catalambano there must mean both comprehend, understand, and overcome. For all our fallenness and the marring of God's image in us, we can still build cities, design stately homes, and erect fine cathedrals. We can still compose music and poetry and paint portraits and fashion works of art. And even complete unbelievers can act in a heroic manner, risking their lives for their fellow humans, giving themselves in sacrificial service for others with a selflessness that evokes highest praise. In fact, sometimes unbelievers can behave more Christianly than believers. We all have witnessed that. It's the vestige of the divine image in each one of us, still faintly shining through, and it makes us wonder just how radiant and beautiful that image must have been before the fall. We come to the third area of study in Scripture on this great theme of the image of God. What is it? It is, of course, the glorious gospel of our Savior and Lord. For our Bibles tell us the story of the second Adam, in whom authentic humanity is fully and finally made perfect, without any single flaw, clothed in righteousness, holiness, and faultless love of God. Unlike the first Adam, who stretched out his hand and grasped the fruit, desiring to be as God, the second Adam refused to stretch out his hand and snatch equality with God, though that was his by right, but he humbled himself. And the word humble, of course, comes from the Latin humus, soil, and reminds us that the Son of God became an earth man for us, taking on him the nature and body of our humanity. Sorry, who is it you're looking for? Mrs. Jones. You can leave through that door there. Is that his great work is to reconstruct in us the image of God which has been so disfigured and debased by the ongoing effects of the fall and our sin. And this is, of course, a subject all of its own. Now, I'm nearly through. We all have bees buzzing round in our bonnets, and I have had just such a bee for some years now, and I want to close by letting it out and hoping that it will give some of us a sting, but will also lead us to a source of very sweet honey. And so my fourth and final point is this: the implications of Christ's reconstruction of the image of God in his brothers and sisters for whom God has become Father. We're back to Calvin, who is quite insistent that the primary seat of the image of God is in the mind and the heart. Now, that's a slightly tautologous statement, as the heart is, in Hebrew thought, the seat of the mind, will, and emotions. Calvin states that from the mind and the heart there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow. For 10 years, while I was minister in Larbert, I acted as part-time chaplain to the local psychiatric hospital, and each Sunday morning at 9:30, a congregation of some 60 to 70, mostly long-term patients, gathered for a service of worship. And I recall how moved I always was by that congregation. Their mental state was almost invariably reflected in their bodily condition. They would be stooped or semi-lame, many able to walk only with difficulty, many heads held at strangely abnormal angles. They were not physically ill, but mentally ill, and yet their mental state was clearly evident in their physical state and in very physical symptoms. It was salutary to see someone who'd been mentally ill recovering until they were well enough to be discharged from the hospital. From being cowed and at times quite markedly physically disabled, they would be transformed to physical normality. And I would meet them by accident in the town and have to conceal my astonishment that this person standing before me so straight and upright was the same person I had known, bent, twisted, with the head at the awkward angle, whom I'd visited and got to know months earlier. And my point is this, that the state of our minds is crucial to the well-being of our bodies. But Calvin's persuasion that the image of God resided mainly in the mind and heart and shone out through the body certainly didn't spring from his experience of the mentally ill. He found it in the scriptures. Let me quote three of the texts Calvin uses, and please note carefully the place of the mind in each one. Colossians 3:10, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Or Ephesians 4:24, "To be made new in the attitude, the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Or obviously Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now here's the bee buzzing in my bonnet. Christianity in our Western world is becoming more and more emotionally based, and is less and less is teaching and encouraging Christians to use their minds. And yet if Calvin is right, and I firmly and increasingly believe him to be right, the image of God, which is Christ's glorious work to reconstruct in us, is mainly centered in the mind and heart. Helen Rosevear told me that before she went to Africa 35 years ago, the CUs used to sing for 15 minutes and then ask her to speak for 50 minutes. On her return home from Africa, she found they sang for 50 minutes and asked her to speak for 10 minutes. Certainly that has happened to me at CUs in the recent past, and she told me the same was true of many churches, supposedly evangelical fellowships. And the church of today runs the serious danger of being conformed to this world to such an extent that the work of Jesus Christ in beginning the work of reconstructing the image of God in his people can scarcely begin. Instead of our minds being stamped with righteousness and holiness and our wills submitting to that righteousness and holiness and the emotions taking third place behind the mind and will, we have the emotions firmly in first place, which is exactly where the devil wanted them and where he got them when our first parents said, "I want," and reached and took the forbidden fruit. And so in the service of worship in many evangelical churches today, the singing and the sermon and the prayers all reflect the fallen, marred image of God, with the emotions well to the fore and the mind easily taking the most despised and neglected place. And when the will comes second to the emotions and the mind lags behind the will, then the result is moral as well as intellectual disaster. We worship primarily with our minds, and therefore we don't choose hymns in our congregation, whether it's the midweek or the youth fellowship, which is slush or pap, and there's a lot of that about. And so we have to consider our Bible seriously. I'm not saying we turn our sermons into college lectures, but I'm saying that the Holy Spirit's work, will involve encouraging and enabling and teaching Christian people to think. Note, it is the Holy Spirit's work, because this isn't actually a matter of IQ at all. This is a divine work to restore the radiance of the image of God in our minds and hearts. And surely all of you, and certainly I, have seen the most intellectual of men in my congregation who couldn't grasp the most basic truths of the Christian faith, and yet a boy who was remedial, becoming mighty in the things of God by the Spirit of God. We must learn from the master teacher, to whom the Holy Spirit was given without any measure or limitation, as John says. Study the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, and pattern yourself on his teaching ministry from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right on to the teaching in the upper room in John 14, 15, and 16. Dick Lucas does very radical Bible studies on Mark's Gospel, which for generations has been assumed to be the practical, non-teaching member of the three synoptics. And he shows how the Lord's teaching is absolutely preeminent in Mark's account of his ministry. For too long we have been blind to these things. Those of you who heard Dick Lucas's Rutherford House Week public address will see how in the first chapter he demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any possibility of contradiction, that the Lord deliberately turned from his healing ministry to pursue his teaching ministry. So may our minds and hearts be renewed, that we may express in some small way increasingly the image of our God. The New Testament way of putting that is that we become more and more like the Savior himself, conformed to the likeness of his Son, until that final day when we shall at last be fully like him, for we shall see him as he is.